So the Bible reading today is 1 Malachi 2 verse 9. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated and have turned his hill country into wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you have offered blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light unless useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it, saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who is an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, if you do not resolve to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have set you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of his name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law.
Thanks, Georgina. There's a sort of circle of life, I think, for most Christians. It can start anywhere on the circle. Let's just pick it up with God disappoints. We're expecting and hoping for things from God. Some things from the hand of God that we've asked for, that we hope for. It might be good marks in our exams, or it might be friends and particular special friends. It might be nice weather for our 18th birthday party, whatever it might be. But when it doesn't come, we're disappointed. We're disappointed in God. We're disillusioned a little bit about God. It seems like God doesn't really care. And if God doesn't care, well, if he's not delivering, well, I'll lose some of the passion that I might have had before. God feels a bit distant. I don't want to ditch God. He's still important. I know it's true. But I just slacken off a little bit. My involvement in Christian things is part of life, so I keep doing them. But it becomes just going through the motions. My heart's not in it. It's dry, empty duty, just ritual, unsatisfying to me and presumably to God as well. And so I presume that leads to God being less happy with me, God unhappy, and rightly so. I've treated him as unworthy. My worship, my effort isn't what it ought to be. And so if that's true, then presumably God in his unhappiness doesn't do the things that I would like him to do, and so I get disappointed in God, I lose more passion, I slacken off a bit more, God gets more unhappy, he disappoints me more. Have you felt that cycle? Is that something you've experienced? I suspect most of us do. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if most of us feel something like that at the moment. But the trouble with this circle is it becomes a vicious cycle. How do you get out of that once that's the way things are developing? How do you break it? How do you escape it? Because we're both waiting for the other. I'm waiting for God to lift his game, to do things better, to not disappoint me. And God's waiting for me to offer proper worship, to honour him in the way I should. And so it's a standoff, isn't it? You've experienced that, I presume, in human friendships. It happens in families so often, marriages or siblings and other families, where you think, well, it's your fault this isn't working properly. You do your bit. And they're sitting back saying, no, you do your bit. It's a standoff. We're stuck. And that's the sort of situation that the prophet Malachi faces when he comes to speak to Israel, God's people. They're in this vicious cycle, this circle of life. What has God got to say to them? Will God just say to Israel, lift your game, the ball's in your court, or something else? Well, Malachi is speaking as a prophet to God's people. And as usual, the work of a prophet is not a very fulfilling career. We need a little bit of the backstory. Let me try and fill it in a bit. I know that looks a bit like a praying mantis or something, but it's meant to be a timeline of the history of Israel and God's dealing with Israel. Some of the big players in it, Abraham, and the promises God makes to him in about 2000 BC, after the creation and the fall and the spread of sin. And things are on the up for a while, but then Israel finds itself as slaves in Egypt, miraculously then rescued under the hand of Moses in the Exodus, formed as a nation into the promised land under David and Solomon, reach a great time in their history. But after that, well, the kingdom splits. It becomes Israel, the north, the 10 tribes, Judah in the south. Israel lasts a little while, but in decline, till it's wiped out by the Assyrians in about 722 BC. Judah lasts longer till Babylon raises Jerusalem to the ground in 587 and the cream are carted off into exile in Babylon. But for Judah, that's not the end, because Babylon, the kingdom, fails, or at least is conquered by the Medes and Persians. Cyrus sets some of the Israelites free to go back to Jerusalem. Malachi speaks to those people who've returned about almost 100 years after they return. But the history is more than just events, because the history of Israel is controlled by God. God's purposes are working out. And the purposes of God kickstart with Abraham. These are the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Leave and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Amazing promises. God just chooses some random bloke from the middle of the Chaldeans and says, you, this is what I'm going to do in you and for you and through you. And they're promises that have got a huge scope, but in the end it encompasses everybody in the world. Here's a way of picturing what they are. At the core is God saying, I'm going to bless. Sin has brought cursing. God says, I'm going to bless. I'm going to bless you by giving you offspring, making you a nation. I'm going to bless you by having a bond, a relationship with you. And to you and that nation, I'll give the land. And if you think about those promises, well, what happens to those in the history? Well, those promises start something brilliant. Abraham does start to become a nation as he has a son. And then that son has two, although only one is in focus. That son has 12 and they start to, well, breed like rabbits actually, until they become a nation. And God rescues that nation and forms them as his own in the Exodus, that amazing, miraculous experience of being rescued out of Egypt, drowning the Egyptian army. And he takes them into the land and they become a kingdom, a real nation who has their own land, and it grows and blossoms. It becomes prosperous, and under David and Solomon, all those promises God made to Abraham seem to have come true. And you think, this is brilliant. God, you're doing something that is remarkable. But then it goes downhill. The kingdom splits. Part of it, in fact, the majority of it, is wiped from the face of the earth. The other survives by the skin of its teeth. And as it goes downhill, Judah, towards the exile in Babylon, which God says will happen, God also says to Judah, after the exile, I'll bring you back, and it's going to be better even than the Exodus. You'll become such a great nation that everybody in the world will know you. You'll be established firm. You'll have peace and prosperity. I'll rebuild the temple into something that everybody, it's not just the seventh wonder of the world, it's the wonder of the world. And they duly go into exile. And miraculously, incredulously, they come out of exile. Almost overnight, Cyrus comes, conquers Babylon, signs the edict, they can go back. 50,000 Jews head back to Jerusalem to rebuild. It seems like all the promises of God are coming to fruition. And they get back and they rebuild the temple. And they build their houses. They create a city. They rebuild the walls. But it's actually pitiful. All those expectations the promises of God had built were disappointed. Sure, they've got a temple, but it's nothing like the temple they had before. Sure, they got sacrifices going, but they're in this pitiful temple. And they're not an independent kingdom under the Messiah, under God's king. They're still under the Persians and the Medes. They've got to pay tax all the time. All their money's going elsewhere. They're not prosperous. They're just scraping by. They're just surviving by the skin of their teeth. And in Malachi's time, the people are disappointed. They're disappointed in God. Where is this great, wonderful future you promised to us, God? They keep doing their religious duty, but their religious duty has become a burden. And Malachi's message in this first chapter and a half mainly picks up the priests. He talks to them. The priests are the essential middle ground between God and the people. They offer sacrifices on behalf of the people so God can dwell with his people. They speak the message of God to the people. But the priests are offering dodgy sacrifices. That's what Malachi accuses them of. Verse 7. You're offering defiled foods on God's altar. You say, how? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, isn't that wrong? Yes, it is. The law said they had to be perfect, unblemished animals to be accepted by God. And he goes further in verse 8. He says, try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? No, he wouldn't, would he? Mother's Day last Sunday. Imagine you offered to your mum as your great Mother's Day present to show your appreciation of how brilliant a mother she is, a bunch of dead flowers. She wouldn't be impressed, would she? It would be an insult. Or imagine you gave her a vase to put the flowers in, but when she opened the packaging, the vase is smashed to pieces. That's not worthy of your mum, is it? Well, if it's not worthy of your mum, why would you think that blemished animals, blind, sick animals, are worthy of God? That's what he accuses the priests of. Maybe you think that's the best they've got, but it's not. Have a look at verse 13, 14. When you bring injured, lame or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then substitutes, sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king. They cheat with the cheat. And they don't even get the externals right. See, most people can get the externals right, even if their heart is wrong. Here, their heart is so far wrong, they don't even bother getting the externals right. In chapter 2, he accuses them of teaching falsely. Verse 8, you've turned from the way, and by your teaching you have caused many to stumble. So their sacrifices are wrong, their teaching is wrong. But underneath that, underneath the externals, is a heart problem. And you see that in verse 13, the first half of it. What a burden. You sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. That says heaps, doesn't it? This, their religious duty, what should be an enormous privilege to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to God, for them is just a burden. It's a heavy weight they'd love to throw off. In chapter 3:14, we get a bit of a feel for what that looks like. You've said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out all his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? And it's a waste of time. Oh, sure, we'll do it, but we'll cheat on it. We'll go cheap, because it's not worth doing. God's not responding. If you go down one more layer, you see that in chapter 1, verse 2. God doesn't love us. That's what we really think. Malachi says God loves you, and I say, how? That is, no, he doesn't. Their disappointment in God has led them to believe, at least subconsciously, that God doesn't really care about them. Not really. If he did, things would be better. And so they blame God. Do you recognise the cycle? They're in that cycle. Disappointed in God. So their own lack of passion leads them to slack off in their own worship, for which God is unhappy, rightly so. And therefore, they're more disappointed in God and they slack off even more. What's going to happen? How will they get out of this cycle? It's a classic standoff. The ball's in your court, says God. They say, no, the ball's in your court, God. It's not in ours. How are they going to get out of this? Can anything break the cycle? Well, that's where Malachi's message needs to be understood a little bit more closely. Because where does he start? What are his first words to Israel caught in this vicious cycle? Is it, come on, pick up your game, the ball's in your court? No. His first words are, I have loved you, says the Lord. They're his first words. It's not God, come on, I'm waiting. You're going to do it. You're going to do what you're supposed to do. No, God comes out and says, I do love you. I have loved you. They counter by saying, no way. Where's your love? Come on, show us some evidence. And so he does. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated. Now, you may not recognise the significance of the question. But let me try and show you some of the family tree. God breaks the cycle by saying, I've loved you. Here's the family tree of Jacob and Esau. We've met Abraham already, if you hadn't met him before. His wife is Sarah. Sarai becomes Sarah. They have one son. The son to whom all these promises made to Abraham rest on him. Isaac, he has one wife, Rebekah. They have two sons, twins in fact, Esau and Jacob. Now, what do you think is going to happen at this point? If you know the story, you'll know what happens. What happens is, before they're born, while the twins are still in utero, in Rebekah's womb, God says, there are two nations in your womb, and the older will serve the younger. That's a strange thing to say in many ways. When God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, it's the language of choice. They're brothers. And yet God chooses Jacob, not Esau. It's confronting language. I hated Esau. Rightly, we think, I wonder what that's about. That doesn't sound like the God I know. But what God is saying is, before they were born, before they'd done anything at all, I was making two nations out of those twins. Not one nation, two nations. And I chose that the older would serve the younger, that I would reverse their normal natural order. And when God says the older will serve the younger, it's not a mere prediction, as if God can see in the future and he says, well, this is what I've seen is going to happen. It's God's purpose. It's what God will bring about. Now, it's before they were born. It's before they did anything. And secondly, it's helpful to know that the choice was completely unnecessary. That is, they could have been one nation. They were both sons, grandsons of Abraham. They could have both inherited, like all of Jacob's sons inherit, the promise. But God decided to make a difference. God decided one nation would be the nation to whom he would give the promises. They would be blessed. And it's countercultural who he chooses. Normally the older would get that privilege. God chooses the younger. And in doing that, it is effectively a rejection of Esau, a favouring of Jacob. And he did it before they were born. They hadn't done anything. Not that one was righteous, one was beautiful, one was nice, one was charming. They hadn't done anything. God simply decided. He chose. If you say, why did he choose one, not the other? Well, all we know is the negative. It wasn't because of anything to do with them. It was just to do with God. His freedom, his choice. What were they like when they were born? What sort of people were they? Well, they were both deeply flawed. Esau gets no worse than he deserves, but Jacob gets far, far better than he deserves. And so God says, Jacob, you guys, you're Israel, the people of Israel, I have loved you, but Esau I've hated. The Edomites who come from Esau I have hated. And he gives historical evidence for that. God's rejection of Esau is seen in what's happened to them. Their country is now a wasteland. And that's actually what it was like at the moment. The Nabataeans had moved into their country and had forced them out into the desert. You'd know the Nabataeans probably from the city of Petra, that wonderful sculptured sandstone city. But Israel, in comparison, that's not true for you. You're now a nation. You have come back. You've rebuilt. You've got Jerusalem. You've got your city. It may be slightly disappointing, but it's far better than Esau has, than Edom had. Maybe Edom will rebuild in verse 4. God says, no, they won't. I won't let them. You have, and that will continue, but they won't. It's not going to happen. And it didn't. Met any Edomites lately? No. They've disappeared from the face of the earth, as God said they would. So first God says, I have loved you. He chooses Jacob. He chooses Israel. Secondly, God says to them, but the way you're behaving, we really need to stop this show. See that in verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I'll accept no more offerings from your hand. That's a shocking thing to say, isn't it? Better to close up shop than keep doing what you're doing. Better stop being Christian than pretend half-heartedly to be a Christian to keep up appearances. Thirdly, though, God says something even more remarkable in verse 11. He looks to the future and he says, my name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offering will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Do you hear the echoes of the promises to Abraham? Amongst all the nations, eventually the blessing of my rule, my kingship will come, and pure offering will be given to me. What should be happening at the moment in Israel will happen, but not just in Israel, but everywhere. Genuine, wholehearted honour of God, pure offerings that please God, where what is offered is pure, and those who offer are genuine. Now God says to Israel, it may feel disappointing at the moment, but it will come together. Those extraordinary promises I made to you are still in the future. I'm going to do it. Well, what about us? We live almost, 2,500 years after Malachi. What does God say to us? Well, he says a number of things. Let's pick up a sum. He says, I have loved you. This is from Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to all that God has done? If God is for us, who can be against us? For God to be for you is to say God loves you. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? God is still choosing people, choosing to love them, to save them. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, who's at the right hand of God interceding. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How has God loved us? Well, there's the historical evidence, isn't it? He gave his son for us. Interesting, in the last paragraph there, the very last sentence, it's through him who loved us. It doesn't say through him who loves us, but through him who loved us. In fact, I don't think the New Testament ever says God loves you. It always says God loved you. Because it always points to Jesus and his death for you. And when you see Jesus dying on a cross for you, you know he loves you, don't you? There can be no doubt, no ambiguity. Does he love you? Yes, because he loved you. Or Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. That is, he's saying, if you're a Christian, God chose you before the creation of the world, which is a long time before you're born, isn't it? A very long time before you're born. He had you in mind. He chose to make you one of his own, to predestine you for adoption. And he did that because he loved you. Why you? I don't know. We only know the negatives. It's not because of your looks. It's not because you're clever. It's not because you got into UWA. It's not because of the connections you've got. No, it's the opposite of all those things. It's because you're a nobody. It's because you don't deserve it. That's why God chose you. That's why God wanted you. That's why God set his love on you. And the historical evidence is Christ died for you and God called you. God made you alive. He brought you to faith in Christ. He chose you. And that resulted in those two things. Some friends of mine have got a daughter with Down syndrome. And they were told before the daughter was born that the daughter was suffering from Down syndrome. They were offered termination. And they bravely, courageously, I think, and rightly, chose to go through with it and have her as their child. Now, Down syndrome kids aren't always easy. And lots of sort of tensions and things in the house. And every now and then the daughter says to them, "You don't love me." You know what they say? They say, "But we chose to have you. We do love you. God chose to have you. He does love you in the same sort of way." Secondly, we see that God provides the pure offering. This is 1 Peter 1. We could pick it up many places. "You know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." God says, "I want perfect sacrifices. They are the only ones that honour me." And God provided the perfect sacrifice for you and for me. That is, God breaks the cycle completely and fully. He doesn't sit back saying, "Come on, it's in your court, you do what you..." And then I'll come to the party. No, God comes to the party. He loves us. He loved us. And Christ died for us. He breaks that cycle, the vicious cycle that we get caught in. Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us then, in one sense, with the ball in our court. The cycle's been broken. It's not God sitting back saying, "Come on, the ball's in your court. When you do your bit, I'll do mine." He's done his. Now he's saying, "It is in your court." And it's still true that shoddy honour is not honour. It's still true that half-hearted devotion to God is not what is due to the God, the creator of the universe. Despite all that God has done, our religion can still be a burden like it was to Israel and the priests. What is acceptable offering? Romans 12 says it. "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." To offer your bodies as living sacrifices is not to commit suicide. That's a dead sacrifice. A living sacrifice with all the energy and capacities, all the time and opportunities that God has given you. To honour God with all of that. So it's not honouring God to give him an hour and a half on Sunday morning, is it? An hour and a half out of a whole week? It's not honour due to God to give him 10 minutes a day, is it? No, God is worth much more than that. God is worth all of my time, all of my life. And he doesn't expect me to do that by going to some temple somewhere and killing animals. He says you can honour me in your study. You can honour me in the way you do the washing up at home. You can honour me in the way that you drive your car. That is, you can live all your life as worship. Anything less than that is dishonouring God, isn't it? He doesn't say, come on, if you do enough, if you just honour me enough, then I'll come to the party. No, he's come to the party already. In view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices because of what God has done. Not to get God to do it, but because he's done it. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Let's pray. Father, thank you for breaking that cycle. Thank you for loving us in your Son Jesus. Thank you for choosing us, making us your own family. And Father, we pray that you would help us to honour you, to choose in our heart of hearts that you are the one we will honour with all that we are. And give us the strength, give us the power of your Spirit to do that day in and day out. For Jesus' sake. Amen.